Well, I want to add my greetings to everyone else who has preceded me. Good to see you this morning. Thanks for pulling those car doors a little extra strong this morning to break the ice. And thanks for coming out here this morning to worship the Lord together. I know that for all of you who are followers of Jesus, it will refresh your soul to be here today. It will feed you, it will strengthen you, and it will honor the Lord Jesus. And so we're delighted to be here together. My name is Pastor Brian, and I'm one of the pastors here at Heather Hills. We're going through a series on Sunday mornings from the Gospel of Luke. And this morning, as we've just read, we're in Luke chapter 11. All right, well, let's jump into Luke chapter 11 here this morning for a few minutes, and then we'll have the privilege of gathering around the table this morning for communion to remember the Lord's death, burial, and resurrection. And this text, of course, ties in wonderfully with what we'll be doing later, as the Lord seems so fit to do so regularly as we preach. Just prior here to Luke chapter 11, we'll be in 29 through 36 this morning. Just prior to the events and the things that Jesus will say in this passage, Jesus had been dealing, you may remember from last Sunday, he's been dealing with some hard hearts. And these were hearts that were so calloused that even though they had just witnessed a man who was mute, who could not speak because a demon had possession of him and was restricting his tongue, and they saw Jesus heal this man, cast out the demon, his tongue was open, he was able to speak, even though people had seen that right in front of their eyes, they dismissed it. In fact, they not only dismissed it, but they attributed Jesus' power not to God, but remember who they attributed it to? Beelzebul, the prince of the demons. And then some of them had the nerve in verse 16 to ask for a sign from heaven, as though a man getting freed of his inability to speak right in front of them was not enough. They wanted some sort of cosmic display. They wanted something from heaven, something in the sky that Jesus could show them. Maybe a shooting star, or maybe some lightning on demand, or snow in the desert of Israel. Whatever it was, they wanted some kind of a sign. Well, in response to these hard hearts, Jesus reasoned with them. And remember how merciful he was. Jesus could have easily just walked away from these hard hearts, but he chose not to. He chose to try to stay and to try to reason and to try to tell them why they were wrong. And so he demonstrated how illogical their thinking was, how foolish it was. We saw that in verses 17 through 22. And then Jesus gave them really a chilling warning, which was followed by then a warm appeal to them in verses 23 down through 28. But now Jesus will go even further with these hard-hearted people. These people wanted a sign, and so Jesus, in his mercy, is going to give them a sign. Not perhaps what they wanted, but a sign nonetheless. And in doing this, he's going to call to their remembrance two famous events in the history of Israel when Gentiles responded to the word. And these are the amazing cases of Jonah and the Queen of Sheba. Now, you'll remember first, Jonah received this divine call to go to Nineveh and to preach against it. And of course, Jonah did exactly the opposite, right? He got on a ship going to Tarshish, which was the other end of the then known world. He wanted to go completely as far away as possible from the calling of God on his life. And we're familiar with the story, right? The great storm at sea and the terrified sailors and Jonah being tossed overboard and then being inhaled by this monstrous fish. And in this watery tomb where Jonah stayed, he was swept down, as he described it in Jonah chapter 2, verse 6, to the roots of the mountains. That's how he described it. And then he repented. And in Jonah chapter 2, verse 2, he cried out, "Out of the belly of Sheol I cried, and you heard my voice." And after Jonah's change of heart, Jonah found himself exploding back into the daylight and being coughed up by this huge fish onto a sandy beach. And he went on to Nineveh and he preached there to the pagans, and all of them repented. It's an amazing story. Amazing. The other incredible account here that Jesus is going to describe is the Queen of Sheba. We read about the Queen of Sheba in two places in the Old Testament. We read about her in 1 Kings chapter 10, the first 13 verses, and then also in 2 Chronicles chapter 9, the first 12 verses. And in her own land of Sheba, which is the southern part of Arabia, today we would call it the country of Yemen, is where she was from. It would have taken months to get to where Solomon was by caravan. And the queen had heard in 1 Kings chapter 10. Go ahead and turn back to 1 Kings chapter 10 for just a moment. We'll read just a couple of these verses. But in 1 Kings chapter 10 and verse 1, the queen had heard, she said, of the fame of Solomon concerning the name of the Lord. And so she traveled with this massive entourage and at great cost to her. And she made this long, dangerous journey across the desert to see Solomon. Look what she says here in 1 Kings chapter 10, verses 6 through 9. The queen says, "The report was true that I heard in my own land of your words and of your wisdom. But I did not believe the reports until I came and my own eyes had seen it. And behold, the half was not told me. Your wisdom and prosperity surpass the report that I heard. Happy are your men. Happy are your servants who continually stand before you and hear your wisdom. Blessed be the Lord your God who has delighted in you and set you on the throne of Israel. Because the Lord loved Israel forever, he has made you king, that you may execute justice and righteousness." You know, the Queen of Sheba had gone through some considerable discomfort and danger to get to where Solomon was to hear him. And she praised the God of Israel for her encounter. And so let's go ahead and look at these verses now back in Luke chapter 11 and see what Jesus does again toward these hard-hearted individuals and what we can learn from that for our lives. First, I want you to see that Jesus gives a sign. He gives the sign in verses 29 and 30. So with this Jonah and the Queen of Sheba background in our minds, let's look at Jesus' response here to the people who had asked for a sign. Verse 29, "When the crowds were increasing, he began to say, 'This generation is an evil generation. It seeks for a sign, but no sign will be given to it except the sign of Jonah. For as Jonah became a sign to the people of Nineveh, so will the Son of Man be to this generation.'" So Jesus here declares he is going to be like Jonah to them. That was the sign. So how is this so? How is this going to happen? Well, obviously, both Jonah and Jesus were preachers of righteousness, right? They were preachers of repentance, right? But the deeper significance of the sign of Jonah is what we might call Jonah's death, burial, and resurrection. When he was tossed to his apparent death in the sea, right? When he was entombed in a fish for 3 days and three nights, and resurrection when he was tossed up onto the shore alive. There's kind of a rhythm here that we'll pick up again as we go in through the New Testament. There's this death and this burial and this resurrection and this rhythm was literally fulfilled in Jesus' own death on the cross at the hands of the Romans. His burial by Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus, and then his glorious resurrection on the third day. This is exactly what Jesus said over in Matthew's account of this same passage. Over in Matthew chapter 12 and verse 40, Jesus said, "For just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth." And so this great and this grand sign that Jesus gives to all who are listening, and especially to those who think that they need some kind of miraculous sign from heaven. The sign that Jesus gives in order for them to believe is the miracle, and it is a miracle, of his atoning death, his burial, and his triumphant resurrection. This is the gospel, by the way, brothers and sisters. When we have new members come into our church family and the pastors will interview those prospective members, one of the questions we always try to ask is, could you, in a sentence, tell us what is the gospel? Every Christian should be able to tell us what the gospel is, right? What is the gospel? Well, here it is. The gospel is Jesus' death, his burial, and his resurrection. Paul put it like this over in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 3 and 4. "For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures." And so again, we see here with Paul now this glorious, this threefold rhythm: death, burial, resurrection, death, burial, resurrection. And there is some needed instruction here. And in fact, I would say there is needed correction here as well in this passage for parts of Christianity who are chasing and have chased after miraculous signs and wonders. And it's crucial that we recognize that miraculous signs do not guarantee that one will believe. And in Luke 11, we see this both implicitly, we see this explicitly as well. Look at verse 16. Verse 16 says, "Others, to test him, kept seeking from him a sign from heaven." These were people who did not want to believe. They were testing Christ. And that's why he indicated, he indicted them here in verse 29 when he says, "This generation is what? They're an evil generation." Why? What does he say? It seeks for a sign. 10 million signs and wonders would not make the world turn after Jesus Christ. Belief is a choice. Belief is an act of the will. It's not just a convincing of the mind. And not only that, but second here, this ultimate sign is the sign of Jonah. And the reason that is the ultimate sign, why did Jesus say, "Here, this is it. This is the only thing you're getting. You want a sign? This is what you get. You get the sign of Jonah." Why is the sign of Jonah the ultimate sign? It's the ultimate sign because it makes Christ everything. Jesus was not interested in giving signs that were separate or that were detached from his person. If Jesus said, "Hey, look, there goes a shooting star," you know, or look, "I can make these clouds, you know, all of a sudden just, you know, appear and swirl into a storm. Look at my power. I can make snow fall in the desert of Israel. Look at that." No. Jesus would only wanted to give a sign that was attached to his own person. He is the sign. Jesus is the gospel. And then Jesus explained, as we go on in our text, that this sign that he's given would lead to greater judgment. So you want a sign? Okay, here's the sign. But now that you have the sign, the judgment on you is going to be even greater. Look what he says here in verse 31. The queen of the south will rise up at the judgment with the men of this generation. This generation, he's talking to the people there in attendance, and condemn them. For she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon. And behold, check it out. Something greater than Solomon is here. Solomon at his peak. He was the wisest man that ever lived, right? He wasn't always wise, right? But at his peak, he was the wisest man who ever lived. And the more we understand the Proverbs of Solomon, the more we're in awe. And we read verses like at the end of the prologue to the book of Proverbs, in Proverbs 1:7, we read the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, and fools despise wisdom and instruction. And our hearts are thrilled as we read these short, concentrated, simple statements that are just packed with truth and wisdom. And yet in Jesus, something greater than Solomon is here. Jesus is wisdom. Paul referred to him this way over in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 30. Jesus, Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God. Paul also describes Jesus over in Colossians chapter 2, verses 2 and 3. He describes him as Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Scottish pastor Alexander McLaren, you know I have a tendency to quote Scottish pastors, having lived in Scotland. But the Scottish pastor Alexander McLaren said back in the 19th century, he wrote this, "In Christ, as in a great storehouse, lie all the riches of spiritual wisdom, the massive ingots of solid gold, which when coined into creeds and doctrines are the wealth of the church. All which we can know concerning God and man, concerning sin and righteousness and duty, concerning another life, is in Him who is the home and the deep mine where truth is stored. The central fact of the universe and the perfect encyclopedia of all moral and spiritual truth is Christ, the incarnate Word, the Lamb slain, the ascended King." Unquote. Solomon's wisdom was given to him, right? Do you remember the story? God says to Solomon, "Ask whatever you want and I'll give it to you." He asked for wisdom and discernment. It was given to him. But Christ didn't have to receive wisdom. It didn't have to be given to him, because Christ is wisdom himself. What does all this have to do with the text? At the judgment, when it comes time for these men and women who are listening to Jesus, who were asking for miraculous signs, who were telling him that his miracles were sourced in the power of Satan. At the judgment, Jesus says the Queen of Sheba will get up to be a witness against them in God's courtroom. And she will accuse them, because although Solomon was far inferior to Jesus Christ, the Queen of Sheba left her throne and left her palace and risked the dangers of a 1,000-mile journey just to hear what he had to say. These men in Luke 11 were standing in the presence of Jesus Christ, who is the wisdom of God. And they didn't think anything of him. And they told him as much. Some even outright rejected him. How great will be their judgment. Jesus went on to say, the men of Nineveh, verse 32, the men of Nineveh, not only the Queen of Sheba, but there's going to be a second witness called by the prosecution in God's courtroom on the day of judgment. And it's the men of Nineveh. The men of Nineveh are going to stand up. They're going to rise up at the judgment with you, with this generation. And they're going to condemn it, for they repented at the preaching of Jonah. And behold, check it out, something greater than Jonah is here. Jonah's preaching was simple. It was to the point. And the Ninevites, despite the fact that they had Gentile pagan consciences, didn't know the law of God, didn't know the Ten Commandments, despite all that, they respond to the preaching of Jonah. Jesus' preaching too. His preaching was plain. It was eloquent. It was simple. Yet to the very educated scribes and Pharisees in attendance, as we'll see next week specifically, that are listening to Jesus, they do not repent. Oh, the accusations that the Ninevites will bring against these people at the day of judgment. And brothers and sisters, I would submit to you today that we should not try to escape the weight of these words either. Our advantage is immense. Think about this. We have the clear accounts of the death, the burial, the resurrection of Jesus Christ recorded in four Gospels. We have the writings of Paul. We have the writings of Peter. We have the writings of John. We have the rest of the New Testament. We have the reasoning of 2,000 years of church history. We have the work of the Holy Spirit, both around us and in us. And when you and I stand before the judgment of God, if you don't have Christ as your advocate, wow, what a great judgment. And how great a responsibility we have with all that's been given to us, that the people in Nineveh certainly didn't have, that the people at the Queen of Sheba's time certainly didn't have, and even the people that were standing around Jesus at this time, they didn't even have all the advantage that we have today. We have a great responsibility. We've been given a great heritage to be open to the light, to believe in Jesus Christ, to follow Him faithfully, to follow Him courageously. So Jesus gives them a sign, and then He gives them a challenge. Verses 33 to 36. Jesus' teaching now takes on some application, some very broad application. He's going to use some comparisons here, almost parable-like statements, to try to drive home this message that we must make every effort to open ourselves to the light of Jesus' revelation, to His Word. You know, it's all too easy, brothers and sisters, to become hardened to the sign of Jonah. Gospel hardened by hearing the Word of God so much. We can become this way in communion even, which we'll be celebrating here in a few minutes. This lifelong familiarity that many of us have with the rhythms of the gospel, the work of Jesus, it can dull us to the amazing realities. Sometimes we listen to the Word of God with the same attention, with the same focus that we would listen to a weather report or a news article that we're not so interested in. And Jesus began this section in verse 33 and following, by describing the effect of His own gospel preaching. Look what He says here in verse 33. No one, after lighting a lamp, puts it in a cellar or under a basket, but on a stand, so that those who enter may see the light. The truth of Jesus' preaching here is evident, and it doesn't need to be hidden. It needs to be displayed. The light of Jesus is meant to be placed in a prominent place in the house so that it gives light to everyone. And the context just before these verses makes it plain to us that Jesus' preaching, Jesus' word is the light. But the second comparison here is a little more difficult because it talks about the human eye as the lamp of the body. And our eyes, strictly speaking, you know, unless you're that X-Men guy, you know, who can shoot fire out of his eyes or whatever, our eyes don't generate light. So this is kind of a difficult thing at first to understand. Look what he says in verse 34. Your eye is the lamp of your body. When your eye is healthy, your whole body is full of light. But when it is bad, your body is full of darkness. What Jesus means here is that the eye is the lamp of the body because it lets light in. It allows the mind and the senses to understand and to respond to what the light reveals. If one's eyes are healthy, Jesus says, everything can function as it should. But if the eye is bad, then the body, he says, is like it's full of darkness. So everything is negatively affected. Now what Jesus is speaking about here is our spiritual perception. Here's what he's saying. If our spiritual eye is healthy, and by the way, that word healthy there literally means single. If your eye is single, and what that means is it has the idea of being open or clear, or we might say uncomplicated by sin. If your spiritual eye is healthy, it will admit the light that Jesus shines on it. And our inner being will glow like a lamp. It will be illuminated. Listen to Jonathan Edwards, the great preacher here in America a couple hundred years ago. He wrote in his testimony, he described his experience when he was a young man alone with his Bible, sitting on the banks of the Hudson River. And this is what he writes. See if this resonates with some of you. Edward says this, I had then, and at other times, the greatest delight in the Holy Scriptures of any book whatsoever. Oftentimes in reading it, every word seemed to touch my heart. I felt a harmony between something in my heart and those sweet and powerful words. I seemed often to see so much light exhibited by every sentence, and such a refreshing food communicated that I could not get along in reading, often dwelling on one sentence to see the wonders contained in it. And yet almost every sentence seemed to be full of wonders. Unquote. This is the way that a healthy heart hears and reads God's word. This is the way Paul said it. Do you remember this verse, Colossians 3:16? Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. What power do our eyes have? Jesus says, if your eyes are bad, if they're cloudy, if they're complicated by sin, if they don't let the light shine through, the outcome is disastrous. For we blind ourselves to the word. But if our eyes are healthy, if they are single, if they are open, if they are clear, eternity fills our souls. I'm going to ask the praise team to return to the front, and I'm also going to ask our leadership team if they would prepare for the Lord's Supper. And as those people are moving, let me just talk with you here in conclusion. And I want to challenge all of us to hear and to obey Jesus' words this morning. Look at verses 35 and 36 as we close. Jesus said, therefore, based on everything I just told you, therefore, be careful, lest the light in you be darkness. If then your whole body is full of light, having no part dark, it will be wholly bright, as when a lamp with its rays gives you light. Now, Jesus' command here to be careful puts the ball squarely in our court. It's up to us now. And because he demands that we do this, we can do this. So where do we begin? Let me just submit a couple of suggestions to you and we'll close. First of all, we must become men and women of prayer. Brothers and sisters, we must be careful that we confess our sins, that we ask God to keep our eyes healthy, clear, open. Jesus' contemporaries, they couldn't see his light. They totally missed the sign of Jonah. Why? Because their hearts were hard. Because their eyes were blind. If the light is to shine in our souls, there must be regular confession followed by asking God passionately to flood our eyes with his light. Secondly, there must also be meditation. We need to be careful that we make time alone so that we can meditate, so that we can engage in self-examination. We have to honestly ask ourselves, as Jesus is challenging us to here in the text, we need to ask ourselves, is the light in me, what I think is in me glowing, what is taking up room in my soul, is this light in me actually darkness? We need to do self-examination. We need to meditate on the scriptures. We need to make every effort to be careful that the light in us is not darkness. And then finally, brothers and sisters, and this may just seem so obvious, but it's so critical. We also need to read the Word of God, and we need to read it with expectancy. We need to ask God to shine his light on us through his Word. It may be, brothers and sisters, that the abundance of Bibles today, the availability of the Word of God, I can pull up my smartphone and have any verse in the Bible within seconds. I can have it in Greek. I can have it in Hebrew. I can have Bible reading plans and memorization. I can have it just like that. And I've got, I don't know how many Bibles over in the parsonage sitting on different shelves and located in different rooms. And your houses, I'm sure, are very similar. Could it be that the abundance and the availability of God's Word has dulled us many times to the urgency of obeying it? This is a great illustration, and I'll close with this. During the French Revolution, there were some Christians who were crammed in a dungeon, where once a day, for a few moments, as the sun went over them at a particular place, one of the prisoners who had a Bible would be hoisted up on other shoulders where there was a crack and the sun would shine through and he would study the scriptures. When the light started to dim, he would be lowered back down and his friends would ask him this, "Now tell us what you read while you were in the light." Brothers and sisters, we ought to give quality time and full concentration to the light of God's Word. The Queen of Sheba, if she were here with us this morning, she would turn green with envy at all of our spiritual privilege. And our message is not coming from a grubby prophet who's wiping seaweed off of his robes and smelling like he just came out of a whale's belly. Our message is coming from Jesus himself, who burst out of the grave and who gives resurrection life to those who ask. We need each of us to be careful lest the light in us be darkness.